Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 4. And though I put that we'll be reading to verse 15, we'll stop at verse 13. So Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Let us listen, for this is God's word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Why does God allow us to be tested? We have just prayed, "Lead us not into temptation." And it is a good thing to pray, because it's good to avoid sin. And often that is where temptation leads us to. Yet God does not promise to save his people from temptation. Do you notice that? There is no promise corresponding with it. We pray for our daily bread as well. Yet from this passage, we also know that God does not in this world promise that he will always provide each day our daily bread. I'm sure that some of you wish that he had on both of those accounts made that promise to us in this world. For many of us, we have fallen into patterns of temptation. We know our flaws, and we know Christ's righteousness, yet still we sin. And it turns into a vicious cycle. Because then we begin to doubt, and we think, "Do I really know God? How can I pray when I've just sinned against him like that? He will not accept me." Now, what if I told you that Satan rejoices to see these seeds of doubt sprouting in our hearts? He rejoices because he planted them, and he waters them. Of course, we oppose, or what is opposing us, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. But make no mistake that Satan rejoices when we doubt, when the believer doubts God's goodness. Now, you may think that's a little crazy. Probably you'll think it's a little less crazy if you've heard this morning's sermon, hopefully. But the Bible explains that this is the case. Satan is an angel created by God who fell and in turn caused mankind to fall into sin. Though God is not the author of evil, yet he allows it for a time and allows his enemy, Satan, liberty to test his people. We see that in the story of Job. But why? This morning we heard how to resist temptations, but this chapter forces us to take a step back and ask, why does God allow these temptations in the first place? Well, this is a question that we are often fearful to look into, isn't it? I would argue that one of the reasons that we don't ask this question is actually because we've already been tempted to believe the devil's lie. That if we look too deeply into the mysteries of God, he will turn out to be a holy tyrant who does not love us. Sometimes that is what we think. When we think about these issues, we think, I don't want to know more. Because what if that's the case? Well, let me tell you this. Satan hates this sermon. Because he knows that when his plans are laid next to God's, the people of God are not driven away from Christ, but they are driven to him. And so tonight, we will answer this question of why God allows us to be tempted by looking to the temptation of Christ. The sermon points are four answers to that question. Why does God allow us to be tempted? The first thing to notice is this. Temptation is a mark of salvation. Temptation is a mark of salvation, not proof of its absence. Let me prove this to you. Look at chapter 4 of Luke, verse 1. What does it say of Christ? And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. His path is guided directly by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and he's led into this wilderness where Satan tempts him, not by the Spirit of Satan, but by the Spirit of God. Now, if ever the salvation of any man on earth was assured, Jesus Christ is that man. He has not sinned, nor done anything to deserve this temptation to fall upon him. And neither have you. Except one thing. You follow him. Where the Father leads in this passage, where the Father leads by the Holy Spirit, Christ follows. And where Christ leads, we, his people, follow. And if for a season he is led into temptation or allowed to be tempted, tell me, is it a mark then of salvation or of damnation when Satan turns his guns on you? This is a little controversial, this next point, but only believers are tempted. This may seem strange because we do know that people struggle with temptations all over the world. But not as the Bible defines it. The temptation that a non-believer feels is an inclination towards hypocrisy. It's a desire to depart from their own deeply held beliefs, something I've stated and said is true, and I should live my life this way, but I'm tempted not to. But that is not biblical temptation. For temptation is not simply a temptation to sin, but it is a temptation away from God. When Satan lays for us his trail of breadcrumbs, it doesn't lead us it does not lead us away from ourselves, but towards ourselves and away from God. Temptation is a mark of salvation. When is Jesus tempted? It is after his baptism. Did you notice this if you were reading around the passage at all? It's just immediately following his baptism, and there's a genealogy just in the middle. He is full of the Holy Spirit. Satan's time of tempting is usually after an ordinance of God. So writes the Puritan Thomas Watson. He continues, "The reason is he thinks that he shall find us most secure. When we have been at solemn duties, we are apt to think that all is done, and we grow remiss, and leave off that zeal and strictness as before, just as a soldier who after a battle leaves off his armor, not once dreaming of an enemy." Christian, how often have you sinned on a Sunday? Temptation is a mark of salvation. That is our first point. And on to our second point and our second verse. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Verse 2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Here Christ puts himself under an intense physical trial. Verse 2 also contains one of the greatest understatements in the whole Bible, doesn't it? And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. I can imagine. Except I can't. But Jesus, it seems, by implication, possibly had already spent most of those 40 days in the wilderness when the worst of the devil's temptation struck him. It does seem clearer from the account in Matthew's Gospel that either way, whether it's throughout and continual or at the end, the devil comes to Christ when he is at his weakest, seeking a victory over him, as so often is his pattern with us. But why does Jesus subject himself to this trial? You may have considered this before. Why does Jesus do this? Why is he fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, the devil asks this same question. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, why don't you command this stone to become bread?" And it is worth pausing to consider, why doesn't Jesus simply do what the devil is asking of him? Put like that, it may seem, well, because he's the devil. But the devil has a point here, does he not? There is no heresy so foul that it contains not a grain of truth. No doubt that grain would appear far more appetizing after 40 days in the wilderness than it would otherwise. Well, to understand why, let us look to Jesus' answer. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." It is written. We heard this morning. Jesus has read his Bible. He was God, yet he read his Bible. Have you ever tried quoting scripture at someone in answer to a question? As Christians, we're generally discouraged from doing this. Don't come at me with your proof texts. I'm sure I could find some expert or other who could quote something that proves me right. That's the standard sort of response. But Jesus does it. And this is quite fascinating. He does it three times. Not only that, he offers no explanation in turn. All there is are scripture quotations. It is all he says. There are no other words, only "it is written." Well, the best idea is probably to see where it is written. So, turn to me if you can, keep your finger in Luke 4, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. You don't have to, because I will read it out, but if you wish to, come with me to see where Jesus is referencing. Chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The Lord let Israel hunger for 40 years. Now he lets Christ hunger for 40 days. The passage Jesus refers to tells us that God allows Jesus to hunger for the same reason that he allowed Israel to hunger. Deuteronomy verse 2, chapter 8, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Here's our second point. Why does God allow us to be tempted? To test us and humble us. To test us and humble us. We are God's people. Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New. Jesus knows why he is being tempted. And we should too. The Lord withholds bread for a season, that he might know how close or how far our hearts are to him. Yet it is here, and I want you to notice this, that Satan leaps in with the lie. When God takes away our bread for a season, it is to bring us to him. But before the Lord is able to finish his sentence, Satan persuades us that God has forsaken us. And I suppose the question is this, do you believe this? You may think, well, aren't we saved by faith alone? Should God be testing us? Does that happen in the New Testament? Do you think it unfair for the Lord to test his people, to remove his gifts from them? We have believed Satan if we think that. You have not let God finish his sentence. Deuteronomy 8:3, the reason for this testing and humbling is not that Israel might starve, but that God may make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In addition, by the way, to Israel, he didn't simply remove their bread. He removed it to give them manna. It says that as well. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you, verse 3 in Deuteronomy, with manna. Not he left you alone with nothing. Even with the Lord's own bread, he is trying to teach Israel a lesson. That every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord is what they live on. Not bread alone. Christ does not accept Satan's premise. So often these questions are quite hard to deal with because, actually, all three of them are not really questions. They are a sort of challenge. But there is an assumption hidden in all of them. And this one is this, and it continues throughout all three, that God is small and stingy and selfish. That is the devil's assumption. When we sin, this is what we think. God has not given me enough, and I will take for myself by means that he does not will. Satan tells Jesus, God has forsaken you. Don't serve him, serve yourself. The whole theme of Satan's temptation is to get Christ to doubt the Father's love for him. If you are the Son of God, he crows. Are you his son? Is he really your father? Does he act like it? And he takes this pattern with us too. Yet Christ lives by every word from the mouth of the Lord. Christ remembers his baptism. This isn't our second point, but it's a point worth considering. We should remember our baptism in times of trial. Luther says this notably. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. and Christ is listening. And in Christ, these words are ours too, if you have been baptized. Luther fended off the devil's attacks by saying, "I have been baptized," and a number of other more colorful things as well, but that was one of them. "I have been baptized." Jesus hears his voice in the Jordan and lives by it. Israel saw his arm at the Red Sea. Both passed through water to arrive in a wilderness. Both have every reason to listen to their Lord. Yet Israel hears only Satan. Now, we undergo only a fraction of Christ's suffering. But yet, in the wilderness, they complain, "In Egypt, we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." It takes God's people two full chapters from their escape from Egypt to grumble like this. And I suppose this is a question for us. Do we follow Christ, or do we hear only Satan? Do not mistake. The devil whispers to us this same lie. God is small and stingy and selfish. He will not provide. So don't serve him. Serve yourself. I was scheduled to preach this sermon on the 22nd of March, but the Lord had other plans, as I'm sure you all know. In the meantime, by his providence, he has given us a perfect illustration. In the early days of the pandemic, how many of us were tempted to grab the last of everything on the shelves? Man may not live by pasta and tin tomatoes alone, this passage tells us. Have we learned this? We may think, well, I was feeding my family. Well, I hope you did. Jesus is not asking us not to eat bread, nor for that matter was Moses, but manna. The Puritan Thomas Watson says of Satan, "He tempts many a man to covetousness and extortion under a pretense of providing for his family." If we are honest, some of us will have sinned in our hearts at the first threat of a food shortage. We laugh at Israel, but that's because we're not in their position. And if we're honest, when some of us are putting our bikes away in the shed tonight, perhaps the sight of those 12 bags of flour and 45 spare toilet rolls stuffed in there may witness to our conscience, if not also to our neighbours, that we have believed the lie that Satan told us. Serve yourself, not God. Satan's next temptation follows the same pattern as the first, and in fact the next two do. Look at verse 5. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me.'" What the devil is offering here is a kingdom without the consequences. No strings attached. That is Satan's sales technique. And I want us to think, we are fooling ourselves if we truly think we're not the sort of person who's tempted by this vision. Some of us may think, "I don't care for all the kingdoms in the world. That sounds like a lot of hassle to have to rule over all that." Some of us may think that. Some of us may not. But there are things we all want, I'm sure. There are things that some of us want, at least. A manor house in the country. Beautiful women. An Aston Martin on the driveway. It could be yours for one small monthly fee that you bow the knee. That could be a TV jingle, couldn't it, for Satan. Perhaps you want a family that always looks incredible in photos. A home which you can host impressive parties. To be the envy of all around you. Verse 7, "If you then will worship me, you can have it. I'm here to tell you that there is an offer and you can have those things." Except I'm not here to tell you that that's the case, because this is an illusion. This lie follows on from the first. The first, doubt God in the wilderness. When you're in the wilderness, doubt God. The second, go back to Egypt. Walk like an Egyptian is Satan's chorus. Times were better in bondage. Is that not what we think when we utter profanities? Times were better when I could do this all day, when I wasn't a Christian. When you whinge about Ted at the office behind his back, because Ted's awful, and you just want to let him know, but you don't want to let him know. When you cheat on your taxes, when you open up those images on your computer, Satan's saying, now you are a slave to righteousness. But serve me and you will find your freedom. This temptation is almost irresistible at times to the Christian. Yet, look Satan in the eye and do not be fooled. He merely pretends to a power that only God has. Did you notice that when he spoke? In verse 6, for it has been delivered to me. That is not true. Yet we think it's true. We think that Satan can offer us all things that God can offer us, only cheaper, second hand. Calvin, on this point, says this: when we sin, we ascribe to Satan what belongs to God, the power of enriching whom he pleases by his blessing. But when we're faced with temptations like this, when everything in the whole world seems to be on offer before us, we must remember that Satan promises what he cannot pay. We think, when we sin, that we have found a back door into heaven. He is selling us God's kingdom secondhand. Sin is always like this. Our lusts appear like a shining mirage in the desert. But as we begin to sit down under the cool branches, we reach out for the fruit of the tree. It's like our hand just goes straight through it. It's not real. It doesn't fulfill us. Sin can never pay what our temptations promise. It's like an offer you see on the internet and you click it, and it's nothing but hassle. There's endless adverts and there's no product. There is nothing there. It looks incredible. He is a used car salesman offering a discount. All the reward without the regulation. The car looks incredible, but it will never take you home. And the devil has his ministers. He has his books on the Christian bookstall, offering your best life now. The kingdom without the cross. I don't think that's a real one, but I'm sure it can be. Mine be the glory. Satan offers God's kingdom without God's authority. It is a fantasy, but we would reach out and grasp it. And I know because I have. And I know because we already have. In Eden, we took Satan's deal. We took it again at Massa. We cannot pretend that we would do differently. Every week, we seek to renew this covenant with Satan. We take up his bargain each time that we sin, thinking Egypt better than eternity. But this is our third point. This mirage should make us long for the reality. God allows us to be tempted and even to fall into temptation for this reason: to make us long for Christ's kingdom. To make us long for Christ's kingdom. When our hand just cannot grasp true fulfillment that Satan seems to offer, it makes us cry. It makes us sad. It makes us angry at ourselves that we have sinned and for nothing. Christian, we will sin. We will fall into sin at times. But know this, that you can pray to God. because his kingdom is for you. And that is the only place that we will be able to get that thing that looks so good. But it requires sacrifice, and not ours. In steps Christ to combat the devil on our behalf. He rejected the devil's deal in the wilderness, and he did so that he might bring us into his kingdom. It is because of Christ that we are no longer in slavery, because he chose what we could not. Just think of these combatants in this dispute. Which one is small and selfish? Which one does not love us? Is it Christ? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. From this verse, Satan should know that the Lord Jesus is onto his scam. For it continues, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Jesus knows what Satan is selling. He's selling a return to Egypt. Let's go back to slavery. It is our duty never to believe that it was better for us in bondage. And if temptation should seem too much for us to bear, even then, because of Christ, these temptations work for our good. As Thomas Watson puts it, they make the saints long more for heaven. There they shall be out of gunshot. Our fourth and final point is taken from the devil's last temptation. Verse 9. Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself off. This time he's armed. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they'll bear you up. You'll be safe. God's angels have it covered. The devil knows his Bible too. After being met twice over with scripture, he mimics Christ's pattern like a virus. It is written, he repeats. Not only that, but the devil, whilst he doesn't have perfect theology, applies Psalm 91 to Christ. Something that Martin Luther had to recover in the 1500s. When a lot of people didn't believe that. The devil has better theology than a lot of Christians have ever had. He's not wrong. The promise relates to all believers, but it belongs, these ones that he quotes, peculiarly to Jesus. Matthew even reports that the angels did minister to Christ in the wilderness at this time. Satan is a theologian. And he is at his most dangerous when he appears as an angel of light, with scripture in his mouth, casting his net over God's people. Satan is like an angler. Watch as he waits until his catch is exhausted. How, before he casts his line, he baits his hook with holiness. He has made a good case. We are tempted to believe him. It sounds so pious. How many prosperity preachers would be lining up on the steps of the temple? You can imagine them now shouting, jump, jump, jump. God will provide. You don't trust him? It says here in the Bible. Have you ever heard of it? He'll protect you no matter what. Don't take my word for it. God says it. The devil is a theologian. This should have a drastic impact on how we read the Bible. There's a temptation that I think I have, and probably some of you, to think that we are saved by our doctrine when we are not. We are not even saved by our belief in God, says the Bible. For even the demons believe and shudder. Satan is proof of that. You may have the best Bible knowledge in the world. You do the best at the quizzes. It is not enough. You must be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, throwing yourself on him at the foot of his cross. Trust him alone for your salvation. Some people, maybe even some here, love their Bibles, but they don't love Jesus. Seems to be the devil. They read, but they don't pray. Well, if that's you, know that Satan's words show that your theology will not save you. The devil is a damned good theologian. None of this is to say that we ought not to study our Bibles. That's not the answer. Theology is the study of God through his word. We are all theologians. The question is, are we good ones? Does the devil know his Bible better than you, Christian? Well, look past all his learned citations and you will see that this pious pretense is just the same old lie wrapped up in scripture. When he asks Jesus to take a leap of faith, he is saying, don't serve God's agenda. Have him serve you. His angels are here for you. You can do whatever you want. Will he not be a loving father no matter what? The devil is trying to tempt Jesus by one of the most basic strategies in the entire book. He tells him to jump off a building. But ironically, he's not trying to kill him. He's actually seeking to prevent his death. Jesus knew that this is what the devil sought, because he had broken Israel in this way. He had played all of his greatest hits. God has forsaken you. Go back to Egypt. And now, do not enter the promised land. For the devil knows just as we do that it is only by going to the cross that we can enter. In tempting him to put God to the test, the devil desires to place a prayer on the lips of Christ. Not thine, but mine. Because he sees his final defeat, if ever Christ prays in the garden. Not my will, but yours. Here the devil is praying a prayer of his own making. Don't go to the cross. And he is asking that of us too. God allows us to be tempted, and this is the final one, by the same reason that he allows Christ to be tempted. To make us go to the cross. This is our final reason for temptation, to make us go to the cross. Because we know that even when we are utterly defeated by temptation, he, Jesus, has won. God tests us to see what is in our hearts, but even should we fail, Christ succeeded in our place. When Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, the verse in Deuteronomy ends, as you tested him at Massa. I read it at the beginning of the service. Moses is addressing Israel just as they're going to enter the promised land here. They've been wandering for 40 years. And in the book of Numbers, the Lord reveals why. They were punished according to the number of days in which you spied out the land. 40 days, a days for each year. The spies Moses sent brought a false report. They believed that the enemies could not be overcome. But when Christ returns from his 40 days in the wilderness, he has done his reconnaissance. He has spied out his enemy. Satan believes that he is tempting Christ, and he is. But Christ is sizing up Satan. Jesus returns from his 40 days in the wilderness in the certainty of his victory at the cross. Jesus fulfills this last passage that he cites. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that you may go and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And the part that I didn't read was this, but thrusting out all your enemies from before you. Jesus has thrust out this enemy, as we heard this morning. Massa means testing, and in the wilderness Israel tested the Lord. We seek our own will first, yet thank God that Christ did his Father's will and not his own. Even if we should fall into the temptations of Satan, let us go to the cross, where Christ has won. Amen.